I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And you can turn to chapter 4. We'll get there in a moment. I want to first of all pray again, and then Heavenly Father, we pray at this time because we need you. We need to acknowledge you as a source of truth and admit that we can't even read this on our own natural self and be able to properly understand it apart from the aid of your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we draw a close to this tremendous book that you have placed in your Bible, and you've ordained it to be in the Bible in the place that it is in the location that it's in within the canon, and the very account is given to us so that we can learn and be encouraged. We pray that that would happen, that you would cause me to be a faithful preacher this morning, and that you would open our ears to hear what you have to say to us. So help us this morning, Father, by pushing our minds, hearts towards the word of truth, that we might treasure it, delight it, and as we learn so clearly this summer already, that we might be doers of the word and not hearers only. Again, we pray this for the glory of Jesus and for the building up and the joy of your people. And God's people said, amen. Well, this summer, Andy Stanley got into trouble. Andy Stanley is a well-known preacher from Atlanta, and he was heavily criticized for preaching a message whereby he said that modern-day Christians should, quote, become unhitched from the Old Testament, unquote. But the Old Testament, he inferred, did not have relevance for us. When I first heard that, I just thought of you poor people, you dear poor people who have existed for nearly 12 hours of preaching in the Old Testament. Now, to be fair to Andy Stanley, he was once received the critique. Christianity Today produced an article whereby he sought to backtrack on that. And my message isn't to attack another preacher. I do think there are some problems with his view of the Old Testament in any regard. But it does beg the question, why would we as New Covenant believers spend such a time in the Old Testament? And I could give you a number of reasons, and the point of this message isn't to offer validity for the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures that are part of our canon, that are part of our Bible. But more in relation to what I have to say today, I want to say these words. I put this in your notes. This is carefully formed. That the reason one of the reasons you and I have the Old Testament this morning, and we're going to draw a message from the Old Testament, is that it gives us a story that's part of a bigger story that is an important story. And the story of the Old Testament, now listen carefully, is a story of the labor pains. Yes, that's what I said. Labor pains, the struggle, the almost near miscarriages of a nation intended to give birth to a child that would be the savior of the world. As they say, there's a lot of gold in them there hills. Part of the Old Testament value for us is that it's a story of a nation intended to give birth to a child who would be the savior of the world. And that story, elongated over hundreds and thousands of years, is a nation that went through struggle, through near extinction, nearly miscarrying the very child that was in the womb of this nation. And that's the Old Testament. That's what the Old Testament is about. If we read the Old Testament and fail to embrace that, we have failed to interpret it. And if we fail to interpret it, we don't know the meaning. The battle of David and Goliath is not, quoting another pastor, how to face the giants in your life. It's not about that. It's about God telling us a story about a nation, a Philistine nation, seeking to destroy Israel, because within the womb of Israel was Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And God took a little boy, teenage boy, to make sure that his son Jesus would someday see the light of day and become our Savior. Many times this child was nearly lost. Even before Israel was formed, he was nearly lost. Cain killed Abel. Abel carried the royal bloodline for Jesus. And Cain killed him. God raised up another one. God destroyed the world, but what did he do? He kept that royal bloodline. Abraham was nearly destroyed. The father of Israel was nearly destroyed, and God saved him. Abraham himself almost blew it twice, telling a foreign king that his wife was his sister. If that marriage had taken place to the foreign king, there would be no Jesus. Pharaoh tried to kill this nation. Why? Because under the satanic, demonic influence of evil, they're carried within the nation the very child who would come forth and be our Savior. The time frame that Ruth is written is one of those time frames when there was nearly a miscarriage in Israel. I'm using that term intentionally, obviously. It was the time of the judges. We read that in Ruth 1. It was the time of the judges. At that time, there was no leadership. There was no king. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. You need to remember that when we're reading Ruth, we're reading a story that took place at a time when everybody was their own moral authority. There was no king. If I still had children in my home, I might not want them to read the book of Judges. It is filled with destructive immorality, inhumane violence. It is filled with immorality, idolatry. It is R-rated. Why? Because everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Ruth is in that story. The rabbis that can put our canon together put Ruth right after Judges for a reason. Ruth is just another chapter in the book of Judges. Theologians, when they talk about this time, they call it the dark days of Israel. But the hope for Israel and the hope for you and I was not found in Gideon. It was not found in Barak. It was not found in Deborah. It was not found in Samson. Listen, this is so good. Isn't it terrible when a preacher applauds his own words? This is so good. You've read the book of Judges. You've seen the ups and downs. The hope of Israel was not found in anyone in the book of Judges. Guess where the hope of Israel was found in the time of Judges? It was found in a foreigner to Israel. It was found in a Moabite refugee. It was found in a barren widow. It was found in a barren widow who found refuge in Israel. And she was to give birth to a king. Without the story of Ruth, Judges is depressing. Not now, but check it out. The last verse in Judges. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. That's how Judges ends. Thank God for the book of Ruth. Because in the book of Ruth, we find hope. In the book of Ruth, we find that this Savior that's in the womb of Israel would not miscarry, but in fact be kept so that at just the right time, he would give birth and the world would see the Savior. That would not have happened apart from Ruth. It would not have happened. You see, Ruth tells us the story of how God saves the royal line to give birth to his king. You probably think I'm on a rant this morning, but I got people that I listen to regularly. I love listening to them preach. But they have done series on the book of Ruth, and you end up with a love story of marriage. Beloved, it is not a story of marriage. Marriage is in it. That's not the story. The story is God saving his son who was in the womb of a nation, ready to come forth and be born. And the struggle, the labor that went on, the spiritual conflict that went on at that time. One of the books I bought and read in preparation for this study, and this was last year, by the way, was written by a feminist and said the point of the book of Ruth is to show how women have overcome Israel's patriarchy. Baloney. You think I'm crazy? Google this if you want. There's a woman preacher out there preaching on the book of Ruth, and the topic of her message is how to recover from divorce. That's not biblical interpretation. That's fanciful eisegesis. In other words, putting the thought into the Bible, not taking it out. This is a story, and I'm going to show you this morning. I'm going to prove it to you in the Bible. It's not even my own understanding that this is a story about God saving his royal seed so that someday, in the fullness of time, Jesus would be born and we would have a Savior King. I have a little joke that happens to me almost all the time. Now, before I went on holidays, of course, knowing that Sherry and the worship team would lead, you know, I kind of look ahead and I go, okay, as soon as I get back, I'm going to preach on Ruth 4. Kind of looks like it's like this. So I give her some heads up. She picks some great music, as other musicians do. And then I sequester myself, get into the text, prayerfully study the text, and 9.9 times out of 10, I'm wrong. It's not enough, beloved, for you to be listening and feeding on so-called Bible-based messages. You need to be feeding on text-driven messages. Does the message come from the text? And I'm always wrong in guessing. Always. And I love being wrong in this case. Because when God opens up the text, there is no greater joy. No greater joy. Judges tells us why Israel needs help. Judges tells us why you and I need help. Ruth tells us how the help came. That's why after this series, I'm convinced you should read and study them together. What's been going on? Well, at the days of Judges, God would send famines and drought to correct his people and try to wake them up. And exactly that's what took place at the beginning of the story of Ruth. There was a drought, a famine in Bethlehem. And one of God's people, a man by the name of Elimelech, turned his back on the promised land and went to Moab, which was an apostate nation. They weren't even allowed into the temple. But he was desperate. Humanly speaking, we can understand that. He was desperate. He needed food for his family. And he took his two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, and his wife, Naomi. The two boys married in Moab. They married Moabite women. And Elimelech, the daddy, died. Mahlon and Chilion, the boys, died. And we're left with three widows. Naomi hears that there's food back in Bethlehem, so she's going to make the journey home. Ruth, as you know the story, stays with her and says, I'll go with you. Orpah stays in Moab. Ruth and Naomi, as they went back to Bethlehem, needed two things. They needed food and they needed family. And God met that need through a man in Bethlehem, in Judah, a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz gave this refugee widow, Ruth, a job. And with the job, she can have food. And then eventually, after he had done the right things, Boaz also married Ruth, giving her, and indirectly, her mother-in-law, family. Boaz is portrayed in this story as a kinsman redeemer, just as Jesus is the kinsman redeemer to us, his people. The kinsman redeemer was ordained by God to provide care, support, protection, an inheritance, security for who was in his charge. Boaz isn't Jesus, he's like Jesus. And if you're here this morning as a Christian, Jesus is your kinsman redeemer. He has come to you to provide for you care, protection, guidance, an inheritance, a secure future. Boaz works out the legal wranglings, which we talked about the last time I preached, to marry Ruth. He announces his intention to marry Ruth. And now we pick up, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. So I hope your Bibles are still open to chapter 4. I'm reading verses 11 to 22. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. Remember, she was barren, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And you shouldn't add to Scripture, but David fathered Jesus. My text is within that passage I just read. Make it very clear. Verse 13 is the center. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. That's the baby announcement. A child has been born, the title of this sermon. That's the baby announcement. And that announcement is sandwiched by two blessings, which I'm not going to go into great detail about. But the first blessing is from the elders and the townspeople. When Boaz announced that he was going to marry Ruth, the elders and the townspeople offered this tremendous blessing upon Boaz and Ruth. They really just said, I wish that you will prosper. I wish the Lord will bless you, that he will make your name renowned, famous. They prayed for their character, particularly his character. You notice that? That he would act worthily. There could be a great lesson here for weddings. Despite what I just said, weddings are, by God's design, public. And the public is to offer, the witnesses are to offer these kind of things. This example is in here, no doubt about it. And then we have the announcement, then we have another blessing. That now the women, maybe this is the baby shower. Don't quote me on that, I didn't say that. The women came to Naomi. They surrounded her with praise and thanksgiving for this baby. So you have the birth announcement, and then it's surrounded by these two blessings. And after the women blessed Naomi and thanked the Lord that God has, remember, she's the one that went away empty and now she's full. God has blessed her with a family, with an offspring, with a future, with an inheritance. Then we're told by the narrator. If you start to wander, stick with me, because this is, if you miss this, you've missed my whole important part of the sermon. Then we're told by the narrator that the women gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now for those of us who study God's word, I want to say something here. This is critically important. Why? Because this is the Holy Spirit's commentary on what just happened. It's not Matthew Henry, it's not Dr. Barnes, Dr. MacArthur, or Jim, not anybody. This is the Holy Spirit's commentary on what happened. And this is the message. This is the point that he wants you to see. He's just told you a story about a wedding announcement, about blessings, about a birth. And then the Holy Spirit wants you to know something before you leave this text. And he says through the narrator that this boy born to Boaz and Ruth is Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. Now think for a minute. When Ruth had that baby, she didn't know that. In fact, in a very strange occurrence, she didn't even name the child. That baffles me. I don't have an answer for that. Boaz didn't even know. None of the townspeople knew. They just knew he was Obed. But written later, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God is saying to Jim McClellan and to you this morning, by the way, I want you to know something about what just happened that's important to you. This child, Obed, is the father of Jesse, the grandfather of David. So this is the message. This is the Holy Spirit's commentary. And this is the message for you and I this morning. And here's the point of the whole story of the book of Judges. In the darkest, darkest days of Israel's history, God was still working out his redemptive purposes. Not through mighty, valiant warriors like Samson and Gideon. Not through wise, discerning women like Deborah. But through a foreigner to Israel, a barren widow who found refuge in God, and God used her to bring forth a son who would be in the genealogy of Jesus, who would be a chain in the link of Jesus. Remove Obed. No Jesus. Remove Obed, no David. In the darkest days of Israel's history, God was still working. God was still working. I was just working on this point when I talked to June Fabra this week. He said, Pastor Jim, the rains are so heavy. I wanted to get to the tribes. I wanted to get to the men, and I had teaching for them. I was working on this passage, and I just said, Brother June, God is still working. The rains cannot stop God. The human decisions of people cannot stop God. God is still working, even in the darkest days of Israel's history. He brings forth a son who would keep the royal line of David through to the point where you and I would come to know Jesus, the greatest son of David. Somewhere in this story, there was a man by the name of Gideon. And Gideon was in fear one night threshing grain, and the Midianites had been attacking, and an appearance, probably God, probably a theophany or a Christophany, an appearance of God. The angel of the Lord appears to him. Don't turn here, but let me read Judges 6, verse 13. Just let me read this. And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why is all this happening to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that the fathers recounted to us? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." That was the attitude, the temperament of the people of Israel at that time. God has forsaken us. God is not in this. And we come to the story of Ruth and it reminds us God is absolutely in it. God was in it in the famine. He was in it in the death of Naomi's husband. He was in it in the death of her sons. He was in it in Boaz. He was in it all the time. And God was working even though the people did not know he was. And this exciting announcement comes. They named him Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. You see, what Gideon didn't know, and this is where I'm bringing this aircraft in for a landing. What Gideon didn't know, that's my new phrase, by the way. Someone criticized me a few months ago and said, "You say I'm closing too many times." So my new phrase, to keep honest, the aircraft is starting to come in for a landing. I do not know when the end will come. I don't know when the guy's going to shut the engine off. Gideon didn't know God was working, did he? God's forsaken him. And sometimes you and I can go through things in our life. And we're just like Gideon. Where's the Lord? Why isn't he with me? Didn't he bring me into this salvation? Didn't he save me from sin? And now he's forsaken me? The point of this message, the point that I want you to go home with, is that even in the darkest days of your life, God is still working. Even in the darkest days of your life, God is still working. And nothing can frustrate the purposes of God. Now, I know my church and I love you, but some of you will fight that last statement. You'll meet me outside behind the woodshed and you will fight me on that statement, but you're wrong and you will lose. Nothing can frustrate the purposes of God. Job said in chapter 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." God's purposes will always survive. For example, not the darkest day in Israel's history, but the darkest day in the world. The forces of evil gathered at one place in history and in time in this world. And they gathered on a hill called Calvary. And all the legions of Romans' might gathered together in their legal and military forces. All the haters of Jesus gathered on that day. The darkest day, not in Israel, the darkest day in history. On the darkest day in history, the world tried to put Jesus to death for the final time. Cain failed. Pharaoh failed. The Philistines failed. The Midianites failed. The Chaldeans failed. The Assyrians failed. The Romans failed. And Satan failed. They could not kill Jesus. Peter said, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death." Because watch this. "Because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Peter didn't write in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, the reason Jesus was victorious on the cross is because God's all powerful. Peter said it wasn't possible for him. And on the darkest day of Israel's history, at the time of the judges, it was not possible for the royal line of Jesus to be killed. And God chose a Jordanite refugee woman, barren and a widow, to give birth to a son And the Holy Spirit wants you to know what she didn't know then. That son would be the father of Jesse. And Jesse would be the father of David. And David would be the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. In the 1700s, William Cowper wrote these words, and bear with me as I read them. I'm guessing the aircraft is starting to see the land. Probably my favorite hymn. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Behind the darkness, in the deepest caverns of the minds, God is working his sovereign will. Message for you and me, ye fearful saints. Fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. It's almost like Cowper had read Ruth. What you dread is going to turn into blessings in God's sovereignty. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Don't go around saying, oh, I know what he's doing. That happened because of this. Don't do that. Trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste. The sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. You see, Naomi interpreted the events of her life as God being against her. Ruth interpreted the events of her life as loss, emptiness, and barrenness. But God had a different plan. A plan to redeem his people. A plan through the Son of David, God would raise from the dead. And if you were to turn later today to Matthew chapter 1, that in the genealogy and the lineage of our Savior, there sits in great prominence Boaz, the husband of Ruth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our memories are so fickle and so weak. It's very possible, Lord, that there are people here this morning that their life is just fine. Everything's great. And that's good. We thank you for that. We thank you for those blessings. But Lord, let us remember that in the darkest times in our lives, you're still working. You still have a purpose. You still have a plan. And your plan cannot be frustrated. Perhaps, though, Lord, there are some here that are overburdened by the darkness of these days. The darkness may come from various sources, and we don't judge them on that. It may be economic, it may be health, it may be spiritually, Lord. Just feeling very alone. Could be through relationships, through work, through marriage, through family. I pray for an overwhelming sense of trust in you to be the fruit of this sermon. That we would leave here today knowing that indeed, though the clouds cover us with shadows and darkness, these same clouds hold mercy and grace and blessing. Thank you for the story of Ruth, which we've learned is the ongoing chapter of the book of Judges. May it change us forever. Thank you for my church who has listened faithfully for the last 10, 11, 12 hours in this book. May we never forget the lessons we've learned. Bring them to our mind when we need them the most. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not trusted Christ, may they see him as all glorious and all beautiful, all wonderful and all kind, and may they call upon him and be saved. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.